Morning, church. It's a great joy and privilege to be with you this morning, and it's my honor to bring God's word. I pray that you will be blessed by the word of God. I bring greetings from Trinity Baptist Church in Nairobi. I receive them in the name of the Lord. I chatted with Pastor Jim Butler this morning, and he sent his greetings as well. I invite you to turn to God's word in the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1. Let's read verse 8 through 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 8 through 17, though I hope to preach from verse 14 through 17. Please hear the word of God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May the Lord bless his word. My encouragement to you this morning is that you must not be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. A certain pastor said that missions exist because worship doesn't. And it's true. You know that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But how can a sinful man glorify an infinitely holy God? We sang about his holiness when we began the service. How can a fallen man, dead man, worship God who is too holy to behold evil? How can a creature access the sovereign creator of the universe and worship him? The purpose for which we are here today is to worship him, to glorify his name. And we exist to spread the honors of our Savior and gather his elect to come and worship him. So the church has a specific purpose to worship the Lord God according to his word. And we hope to labor in preaching the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation of men, who then would gather with us for worship. It must be said then very clearly that the primary purpose for which the church exists is to worship God and to worship God according to his word. And the second purpose for which the church exists is to edify the saints and equip them for the work of ministry. But the third purpose for which the church exists is to invite more to join up with the church, to join up with us for the same purpose of worshiping and glorifying God. And this is through evangelism and missions. But we find ourselves constantly ashamed, thinking about ourselves and worried about the state of our culture and the fallen world, the unclean lips man intimidate us, and we feel like maybe we shouldn't share the gospel. We keep quiet. We take their intimidation and their manipulation seriously, more seriously even than God's word, than God's instructions. And so we get ashamed of the gospel. But the instruction from the passage before us is very simple. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul says that he was not ashamed of the gospel. And why should we? But to encourage us to not be ashamed of the gospel, it is helpful that the Bible, the Lord, gives us reasons to encourage us and to give us reasons not to be ashamed and reasons to share the gospel. And so there are four reasons set before us in verse 14 and 15 as the first reason. And that is that the gospel, don't be ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the debt we owe to the world of sinners. That's verse 14 and 15. And then secondly, don't be ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation of sinners. That's verse 16. And then the third reason is that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God to sinners. That's the first part of verse 17. And finally, don't be ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel shows that the righteousness of God is given freely and received by faith. So those are the reasons why we must not be ashamed of the gospel. And let me very briefly go through each one of them. So first of all, we must not be ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the debt we owe this world. And Paul states this very clearly in verse 14, that he is a man under obligation. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul is under obligation. You, believer, are under obligation. You owe it to the world. And what he means is that he is in debt. He is indebted to all people, whoever they may be. He is in debt to preach the good news to them. He felt compelled, even bound, to pay the debt of preaching the gospel. And so are we. And how are we indebted to the world to preach the gospel? You see, Christ has entrusted us with the gospel message, because that's the message that transformed us. And when it worked for our own lives, it means that it can work for anyone else. If you gave me $5,000 to give to someone who is in need, then I immediately fall into a debt until I deliver that 5,000 shillings or dollars. Having been given the gospel message and having been transformed by the gospel message, we don't have a choice but to actually preach it. And if we don't, then we are not only indebted to them, but also to Christ. And we are also at risk at that risk of being ashamed of the gospel. And with the knowledge that we all are under obligation, we all are debtors to all, then he categorizes the all he has in mind. He says, and these are Greeks and barbarians and the wise and the foolish. And what in effect he is saying is that we believers are under obligation to preach the gospel to the world, whether to men or to women, whether to boys or girls, young and old, male and female, short, tall, it doesn't matter. We ought to bring the gospel to bear in the lives of all different categories of people, regardless of their nation, or their race, or their age, or their education, or their tribe, or their clan. All without exception is the point here. The gospel message calls all to come to Christ. The gospel invitation is to all. And so we are to sound it far and wide that Christ receives sinful man. The Great Commission is to go to all the nations, to everyone in our circles, to those outside our circles. We owe it to them. We owe it to the young children to hear the gospel. And so parents, your fathers, you owe it to your children to teach them the gospel. Those neighbors, those people that you know, your relatives, it doesn't matter what they say about, you know, as their faith. All is the point. And for this reason, Paul was eager to preach the gospel. And so in application, I would say that because we are under obligation to preach the gospel, then we must be eager to preach the gospel. And so he says in verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Once we understand the obligation under which we are with the gospel, then our response must be that we are eager, willing to share the gospel to all those that we know. So you may ask me, Pastor, who should I share the gospel with? And I tell you, you know, look at your phone book, your contact list. Look at those people who do not know Jesus Christ and tell them that Jesus Christ receives sinful man. Tell them that Jesus Christ is willing to save them. Tell them that he is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to him through faith. So that's the reason then that he gives why we must not be ashamed of the gospel, because we have a debt to pay. And then secondly, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." There is an explicit reason. He gives the reason by using the word "for," meaning this is because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, notice what he does not say. The gospel is not about the power of God to save. Rather, it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is not even the source or the channel of this power of God to save. It is the power itself for salvation. The gospel is powerful in conquering and subduing the hearts of sinful men and transforming them to be what God wants them to be. We must also note also that the gospel is the power of God and not the power of man. It's the power of God for salvation. And the Greek word there for power speaks about, it's actually from where we get the word dynamite. We can blast huge rocks using dynamite. And the gospel is the dynamite, the power of salvation to blast all sins and all wickedness of men and all rebellion. And you notice that it is the power of God for salvation, to draw men from the domain of sin, from the kingdom of darkness, and to bring them into the kingdom of light. Salvation from sin, salvation from the forces of darkness, salvation from the wrath of God to come. Salvation from hell to paradise, to heaven. And how is the gospel the power of God then? We need to realize that the gospel is not that Jesus did 50% and now you can do the rest. Or even 99% and now you can just do 1%. For then you would be unable to do even that 0.0001% to save yourself. Because the Bible clearly says that men are dead in their trespasses and sins. The gospel is the good news that the power of salvation is able, because it's powerful, to draw anyone from whatever condition of death. It is the declaration of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. When the Lord said it is finished, the power of God accomplishes everything, all that it was set out to do, to save sinners. It cannot fail to accomplish its end. And the power of the gospel lies on the fact that it is the means that God uses to save sinners. And by the means of the gospel, sinners are reconciled to God and are declared righteous on the account of Jesus Christ. By the means of the gospel, sinners are forgiven of their sins and declared righteous on the account of the work of Christ. By the means of the gospel, sinners are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, adopted into God's family, made children of God, and then integrated into God's family, the church, and are given God's name. God is our Father, Christ is our elder brother, and therefore we are made heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So the gospel is the power of God that can draw any kind of a sinner, regardless of his wickedness, the vileness of his sin, even the duration that he has wallowed in sin. The gospel does not respect all that. What does the gospel, who does the gospel save? The gospel saves everyone who believes, regardless of their ethnicity or nationality, without discrimination or any basis. So the Bible says it's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. But it does have that chronological priority where it says it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Paul is not saying that the gospel is for the Jews above the Gentiles, but that the gospel which came by the revelation of God to the Jews first equally applies to the Gentiles. The Jews were the first ones to be invited to God. And this is exactly what the Lord told the Samaritan woman, for salvation is from the Jews. And Paul does bring this matter of chronological priority in chapter 9, verse 3 to 5. All those privileges that they have. And this is exactly what the Lord told the Syrophoenician women, to the Jew first. And when he sent out the disciples to evangelize, he said, go to the lost house of Israel. Go to the house of Israel. Now, that's just is the chronological priority. You begin with the Jews. And what a good message that is in a synagogue like this. I wish they were here to hear, yes, that it began with them, but it didn't end with them. The point is that the gospel is for the Jews and Gentiles alike, even though it was revealed to the Jews first. Therefore, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, whether a Jew or a Gentile, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, whether young or old, will be saved. So the king of sinners can be saved today if he believes. The chief of wickedness is not too vile to be saved. The grace of God can save the vilest sinner who believes. And so we sing, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded by the fall. Jesus is ready. He stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able. Doubt no more. And what is the evidence of believing? It's that you trust Jesus so that you confess all your sins to him. You seek forgiveness from him. You renounce sins by his grace and call upon his name for salvation, for deliverance. Then you could be saved. Then you are saved. Yes, all who comes to Christ will be saved. None will be turned away. None will be rejected. And see what the gospel reveals. Thirdly, it reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the righteousness of God to sinners. And so Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God in order that sinners may be forgiven their sins and be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The problem with the human race is twofold. We are sinners, and we lack righteousness. That's the primary problem with the human race. And that brings a great chasm, a great separation between human beings and God. Now, if the first problem of being sinners was to be solved, and the second one left, we still would not have a place in heaven, in God's presence. But thanks be to God. Because when Christ Jesus came, the Bible says that he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Why was he born under the law? So that he may obey God's law perfectly. Righteousness. And then he died on the cross to pay the penalty due to us for our sins. And in so doing, then, he brings all that we lacked and deals with all that we were liable. So then, when the Bible talks about, when the gospel reveals the righteousness of God to sinners, that phrase, the righteousness of God, is a very technical term, and it has caused a lot of problems in church history. And that verse, for example, is what led to the salvation, the conversion of Martin Luther. But before his conversion, the phrase, the righteousness of God, brought a lot of fear and anxiety to Luther. This is what he said regarding his own conversion. He says, I hated that word, the righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom Of all the teachers I'd been taught to understand philosophically of the formal or active justice, as he called it, by which God is righteous and punishes sinners and the unrighteous. And though I lived, I continued quoting him, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with a most disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, indeed I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Secretly, if not blasphemously, suddenly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Finally, by the mercy of God, as I meditated day and night, I paid attention to the context of the words. To the context of the words. When we read the Bible, we must pay a close attention to the context. I paid a close attention to the context, he says. In it, that is in the gospel, in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely faith. This then is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. The passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the righteous one lives by faith. And here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of all scripture showed itself to me. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in great love. That is Luther's own testimony. And that explains to us what that righteousness of God is. And Luther's relief in this phrase should be yours as well. He was right that Paul in this passage is not talking about the attribute of God called righteousness, but a righteousness that God credits, that God gives freely by his grace to sinners. The righteousness by which we are saved is not ours. Rather, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This righteousness is alien righteousness. It is that we are declared righteous. It is imputed to us. It is taken from Christ and credited to us. It is taken from Christ and accounted to us. It is taken from Christ and imputed to us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. And Paul in Romans 3:21, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption there is in Christ Jesus. He says in chapter 4, verse 8, Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count or credit or impute his sin. In chapter 10, verse 3 to 4, he says, "For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own," that is the Jews, "they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So, brethren, here is the wonder of the gospel, that God provides us with the very righteousness that he demands. God gives us the very righteousness that he wants in his Son. But there is a troubling movement amongst Christians today. In the world of modern scholarship, there are some who disagree with Luther's interpretation and so return us to the errors of Rome. Ironically, they call their view the new perspectives on Paul. And these theologians, led by a man called N.T. Wright, say that the righteousness of God is not something that God imputes to the Christian believer, but rather is solely the quality of righteousness that belongs to God. Exactly as the teachers of Luther's day, the Roman Catholic teachers of his day, taught. And so then they are rolling back the gains of the Reformation and taking the Christian faith back to Rome to bow to the Pope. Clearly that's a serious heresy. For they deny the very heart of the gospel, that the righteousness of God is credited to a believer through faith in Jesus Christ. They go on to deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They insist, just like the Roman Catholic faith would, that righteousness is not credited to sinners by faith. They say it's one's obedience and faithfulness that counts. That's not good news. That's not good news. That's bad news. That gives no hope whatsoever. If a dead sinner is told to do something that would please God, he won't. He can't. So we all were like Lazarus, dead in the tomb, stinking. But Jesus Christ, full of mercy and power and grace, came to our grave and he called out, "Lazarus, come out." And it's at that very moment that he gave us life by his Spirit and caused us to wake up from death and rise up to receive his righteousness, to receive life, and then walk in the newness of life. Once we fail to have the right order of what comes first, then we end up with that kind of an error. But then, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, is our response to the new perspectives on Paul, because it's not the gospel. But how do we know that the righteousness of God refers to that righteousness which God credits, which God imputes to us freely by his grace through faith for Jesus' sake? rather than the property or the attribute of righteousness within God Himself. How do we know? Remember that key, context. In the immediate context, the verse says, the righteous shall live by faith. And here the righteous are not it's not God. The righteous is not God here. It's the people of God. And just as the righteous shall live by faith, the next verse tells us that the righteousness of God is revealed in faith. So if they have faith, they have righteousness of God. Those who by faith are called righteous are called so because they have faith by which they received God's righteousness. To them, God has credited that righteousness. To them, God has imputed, God has given them that righteousness, and they've received it by faith. And so the whole context of the letter of Romans, of Paul to the Romans, bears witness to this. He says, for example, in Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And he says in chapter 4 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. And so then for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. But how are we to receive it? The gospel shows that the righteousness of God is received through faith. So we know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and that it saves us by revealing the righteousness of God credited to the elect sinners who believe in Christ. But how does God apply this righteousness to sinners? Having heard the word of God, which is the good news, how do we receive, how do we appropriate, how do we get the righteousness of God? The answer is here. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And the point then is clear, that the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. It is received or appropriated by the sinner to himself through faith. And this faith is not manufactured in America. It's not made in America or in China for that matter. Faith is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And because faith is the gift of God, anyone, regardless of age, regardless of education, regardless of their mental status, regardless of their mental health, can have it. It should be noted that faith is what God gives. And God can give anyone this faith. And that's why then we need to be more, all the more diligent in making the gospel known. Because God gives faith, and he gives that faith by the means of the gospel being taught, being unleashed. And when we preach the gospel, that's when God is going to give that faith, to receive the gospel. So it's kind of a cycle that you don't know where it begins and where it ends. If you preach the gospel, God is going to give the faith. And when God gives the faith, they will receive the gospel. This faith is what we pray for our children, that they will believe. It's what we pray that God will give when we share the gospel with our very, very rebellious and hard-hearted neighbors and colleagues at work. Because we know that when we share the gospel with them, God is likely to give them faith to receive it. And when they receive it, they will be saved. They will be saved. It should be noted that Paul was not preaching a new doctrine of the imputation of God's righteousness upon sinners. He is standing on the shoulders of the Old Testament prophets such as Habakkuk. And so Paul cites him when he says the righteous shall live by faith. It's not something that he is bringing for the first time. He's drawing it from the Bible. And the doctrine goes back to Genesis 15 verse 6. Where Moses says that Abraham was saved because he believed. And when he believed, he received the righteousness of God. And he was saved. So in conclusion, we notice that the gospel is a debt we owe. It's a debt to be paid to the world of sinners and unbelievers, young and old. And we realize that we ought to be eager to preach the gospel, even though we sometimes may not feel like. We must not be ashamed of the gospel, because this is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And the gospel shows that the righteousness of God is received through faith. Now what? Now what? First of all, what a relief. What a relief to know that you can be saved freely, regardless of your age, regardless of your sin, regardless of who you are. That you do not need to do anything to deserve forgiveness of your many sins, and that the righteousness of God is imputed to us freely, to show that salvation is indeed a great grace. A benefit that no one in his right mind should waste time but believe without any more delay. I'm sure that some of you here are unsaved. I call upon you to call upon the name of Christ today and be saved. It doesn't make sense to delay your own salvation. You know, if this house was burning, and we said, children and women first, and someone was hesitating and wanting to see whether everyone else will come out, your pastor is a firefighter. He well knows that those who are saved from a house in fire, they don't hesitate. They are always wanting to come out first. Even men, when they are being drawn out of a burning house, they don't have the time to say, like those guys in the Titanic, children and women first. They all want to come out, isn't it? So, brethren and friends, it doesn't make sense to delay your own salvation because you're thinking, I'm a young child, or I'm a young man, a young woman. No. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. When you hear his voice, do not harden your heart in rebellion. And the Lord says, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And the Lord says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So why do you wait? Why do you delay your own salvation? And then secondly, we who have been saved must truly rejoice in the Lord, who has made our course his own. He saw our helpless state. He saw our poor state. He saw our misery. He saw our gloom and our doom. And he came to our aid and he saved us by his grace. To know that we've been justified freely, apart from the works of the law, is a reason to be full of joy, to be full of gladness, to be full of praise, to be full of thanksgiving to God. What praise can we render for such an amazing grace, mercy, and love that God has lavished upon us so richly? I'm sure Christians in America, just like in Kenya, would have reasons to be gloomy and even be depressed. But when we remember that we have been transformed by the power of the gospel, there is no reason to be anxious or to be worried or to be depressed. We are to be those who rejoice in the Lord, and again, we rejoice because we know that we have something that is greater than anything that this world can give us and that cannot be taken by anyone away from us. We rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances. And so then the Bible tells us, count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith is happening and it's going to make you better. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness and builds your character. So rejoice in your situations, your circumstances, in the Lord, because you know that the Lord has done what no one else could ever do. And then thirdly, and this is where I'm especially wanting to draw your attention, I want to say that it does not make sense that we should be ashamed of the gospel. When we realize that it is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes, then we should be more generous, more eager in sharing the gospel with whoever it is who comes near to us. Yet, you need to begin by confessing that you have actually been ashamed of the gospel in the way you've lived. Because you hear your neighbors and your colleagues say that to be Christian is to be foolish, you recoil. You don't want them to know that you're a believer. And you get ashamed of the gospel. You've rarely shared the gospel with your colleagues or your friends or your relatives because of what they say, not because of what God has said. You have taken this gospel for granted in many ways, and God is telling you today that it is not fitting to be ashamed of the gospel. If the gospel was God's weakness, then you may have had a reason to be ashamed. But it is God's what? Power. How can you be ashamed of power? Who is ashamed of power? The politicians are not ashamed of their power. It makes sense to be ashamed of the gospel if it wasn't power. But it is power. How can you be ashamed of salvation. Again, remember that picture of a firefighter who is ashamed of rescuing people who were burning in a building, and he has all the equipment. He has the right gear to get them out, and he's ashamed of it. He knows that he's not going to lose his life in there because he is safe. So, how can we be ashamed of power and be ashamed of God's salvation? How can we be ashamed of the only hope of sinners? How can we be ashamed of telling sinners of the only remedy of their sickness, which is lethal? How can we be ashamed of telling them how they can be brought from death to life, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light? How can we be ashamed of that? How can we be ashamed of their hope? How can we be ashamed of telling them how they can be helped? Even if they are so intimidating, we must not be ashamed of the gospel, brethren. We must not be ashamed of the power of God unto salvation. We must not be ashamed of the gospel because it gives what God demands. We must not be ashamed of the gospel because it is free. We're not asking them to pay. It's free. It's by grace. We must not be ashamed of the gospel because it works. It worked in us. It worked for us. We must not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is only received by faith that God gives. It's not based on works. We must not be ashamed of the gospel anymore, whether with our own children or with our parents, or with our relatives, or with our friends, or with our colleagues, or with our neighbors. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is something to be thankful for, to be proud about, because our boast is in Christ. The gospel is the good news for sinners, for the world, for our kids, for our parents. It's a good news for our neighbors. Good news for everyone around us. The gospel is good. Good news. We must not be ashamed of it. May the Lord bless his word in our hearts. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we confess our failure to share the gospel with people that we interact with daily or even occasionally. Many are times when we are intimidated and we recoil and are afraid. Lord, we confess our failures, our weaknesses, and we ask that, Lord, you may help us not to be ashamed anymore. And we ask, dear Lord, that you will be gracious and merciful to everyone here, so that we would all seek to live by the guidance and instruction of your word. Have mercy upon us and grant that this church will lift up the banner of Christ higher as they share the gospel with all these people around here. A few meters from here, there are thousands of people playing. Oh Lord, we pray that we would see how they could be helped, perhaps passing out a tract or doing something and seeking to help them to embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered in the gospel, in whose name we pray. Amen.